Awesome. I'm so glad you're here. And for everybody who can hear this seminar, I guess we have our crowd here. Thank you for joining me in this today as we invest the next few minutes thinking and processing and wondering and really trusting and praying that God will help us figure out the best way to connect with the next generation. A few months ago, I was talking to a student at our church, and the student said something that really made me think. He looked at me and said, "You guys are lucky," meaning you old guys are lucky, "that you didn't have phones when you were young. You didn't have to take care of everything yourself." And it was kind of interesting because I could see the pain that the kid had a little bit. Sometimes I'll call Discover and I'll say, "I just have a question," and they'll be like, "Well, download the app and do these three steps," and then I'll say, "What am I paying you for? I mean, like, all this interest and whatnot, and they just want you to do everything yourself and register everything." I had to register myself through my phone just to get my license renewed the other day. And it's like, if you don't have a phone, you cannot live life. And this kid sort of was bemoaning that. And I said, at first I kind of laughed, and all of a sudden I realized he's really not talking about the phone. Every generation thinks that the generation before them had it easier. And incidentally, the generation before them think they had it harder than the people now. But the more I heard this kid say this, I realized he wasn't just talking about a phone or technology. This kid was really saying something deeper, and that was that a way of life that used to be is literally disappearing into thin air before our very eyes. Because for most of human history, kids learned the art of relationships, of connection, of self-worth, and a whole bunch of other things by being connected to human beings face-to-face with no agenda, which is a place that we're not anymore, because we are in a mode of progress, and we're in the mode of maximizing daily minutes and all kinds of other things. Kids have literally gone from having a play-based childhood to having a phone-based childhood. And when you replace the screens with real life, all of a sudden you have kids who aren't only changing how they spend their time, you're changing how they develop. Kids are developing different than we've ever seen. So we're watching a whole generation grow up with less world freedom, real world freedom, more online exposure, less community, incidentally, even though people have tons of friends online, more pressure, and probably the saddest one, less resilience to get by in a world that requires some sort of personal connection. And so the result is what many researchers are calling the anxious generation. Now, I didn't write these books. I just read them and then have the opportunity to share what I've learned. And so I hope that this is helpful for each of us. The two books that are on your paper and you could take a look at later, one by Jonathan Haidt, which is The Anxious Generation, and number two is Tom Rainer's companion book that he wrote after reading the first book, and Tom Rainer's book is called The Anxious Generation Goes to Church. So the question really isn't, how do we get kids off the phone? The deeper question is, what can we do to help young people find the kind of community that helps them become connected and emotional and healthy? And the church has a huge part to play in making this happen. In fact, in this culture where everything is disappearing, the church might be one of the last places that kids can come in and live in an analog way. And I heard one sad quote that said, about the time the next generation was searching for face-to-face, analog, old-time relationships, the church went digital. And it just made me kind of think, that might be the simplest takeaway. Just don't go digital. Just be the safe haven where the next generation can show up. I'm getting ahead of myself, but even church attendance in traditional services is on the rise for Gen Z, partly because they remember what their grandparents knew, and they are more attracted to the grandparents' music, the grandparents' style, the grandparents' saving methods, partly because of Dave Ramsey, and I'm not sure what all. People have like six jobs under 20 these days, but we want to explore what happens and to figure out why and how we can help heal the anxiety and the anxiousness of this generation through belonging, through relationships, through purpose, the freedom to be known beyond the screen, and ultimately
always for the church, ultimately, to help them encounter a life-changing transformation through the power of Jesus Christ in their lives. So we're going to talk about that a little bit and focus in on how we make disciples in the midst of it. So on your handout there, just a few kind of quick notes. These are the generations, in case you kind of lost track of which year is which. We're going to be talking about the top two, but I thought we would just do a little shout out to see which generations are here. Now, I actually in my notes, I said, raise your hand if you're in these generations. I thought, no, that's a little bit too bold. So you just let us shout, and depending on which generation you're in, you can just make it quiet as you want. So, all right, so do we have any Gen Alpha here? Anybody that's like 12 or younger? Yes, two old guys raise their hand. That's fine. The humorous one. One time I was at a nursing home and a guy was being crazy. We were doing music and I was like, man, you're funny. We should take you on the road. And some other old lady over here says, please do. There's like, oh, we're doing youth group. You give it a bunch of them. So Gen Z, 1997, 2012. Anybody in the Gen Z group? Gen Z. See, they yelled. That's Gen Z. Millennials, 91 to 96 years born. You got millennials. 81, I'm sorry. Yeah, 91, that's only 5 years. 81. Generation Xers, 65 to 80. Hey, all right. Baby boomers. Holy mackerel, I guess the word boomer does have a good idea. The silent generation, 28 to 45. Yes, the silent. That's a bit in the name. It's amazing. All right. Now, the greatest generation is a pretty long time ago. That's the last year from that. We need to salute. Yeah, that's major. Anybody? All right. My granny was born in 1927. I made the mistake once of looking up some information about that year for her birthday. Found out she was born before they started building Mount Rushmore. So, and that's not something you say to people. Like, hey, you were born before they were building Mount Rushmore. And she smiled, but when I told other people her age, they didn't. So, they didn't know about it. So we're focusing on these first two. Interestingly, the more we get into this, I thought it was interesting that the Gen Z and the Gen Alpha are reeling the most. In general, I know that there's some kids that don't, some that just different settings, but in general, the books said that based on the statistics, most things in these two generations you're focusing on, almost all the graphs go up and to the right in a negative way. More depression, more anxiety, more everything. But for Generation X and those older, it didn't really go up. It had a slight rise, but not a curve. It just was barely there. It's almost like because we didn't have a phone-based childhood, we're more resilient in our mind to deal with the fact that we still have issues, obviously. There's a lot of changes with the internet and phone and all those things that we've all seen. And maybe you've seen this image here.
So that's, we didn't have to tell the world everything. For the phone-based kids, they were the ones that are, the whole world knows.
I mean, think about it. The kids who are 12 and 13 now have never not had a phone. And they have had pictures of themselves. In fact, kids from 2004 on, really 2008 when the first iPhone came out, they've had pictures of themselves documenting their entire life. Going for it's like there is no way not to have it documented, and that's a pretty powerful. So phone-based childhood, here's a few things that it's done. It's rewired dopamine. Some of us experience this too. We look at our phone all the time just to see what dinged and what happened, and most time we just put it away. But for kids, they can't not look at the next video. The dopamine has rewired their brains, and not to be overdramatic, but in a sense, sitting around a table talking to people is too slow for their lives. They have to see the next fast thing. Facebook in 2010 changed their blue notification to red. And they said the opens of people's clicking that red notification button because it just can't stand to have breath went skyrocketing. So I fought back on that. And I have 4,677 emails I haven't read. And I have all kinds of notifications, and it doesn't bother me at all. That dopamine hits have rewired the kids. It has impaired social development. The loss of play-based learning. For centuries, kids have gone outside and played, and they've figured out what to do. Like my brothers and I used to get in a red wagon and tear down the hill at St. Matthew Church in Belleville, Illinois. And it was an exit and an entrance for a major church with about 700-800 people. And we were just flying down that thing on asphalt and just pushing each other and going nuts. And I think they all survived. But we don't have that anymore. Kids for centuries have done this. And they aren't learning anymore body language and resolving conflicts and all those things that help them gauge risk and understand what life is. Structural changes. Brains have actually changed because phones, they're wrapping like neurons, as Jonathan Haidt says, around the tombstone. Kids' brains and the neurons are literally wrapped around them holding a device to see what life was supposed to tell them. It's also been linked to all kinds of things that we could probably guess, like lack of attention, sleep patterns, all kinds of stuff like that. Blue light in your eyes before you go to bed, it kind of reverses the little stuff in your head that says, it's nighttime. If you're watching TV and have a blue light on, all of a sudden your brain's like, it's nighttime, but no, I can't. I don't want to. And so one of the best things they said you can help your kids or grandkids do is turn off the light at 9 p.m. Just show what daylight and morning and nighttime is. And then boys and girls, I could probably go on and on here, but for girls, the comparison issue is outrageous. Like to look at Instagram, there's been lawsuits against Instagram for girls who have committed suicide because they felt like they couldn't live up to what other people had. For boys, it's a little bit opposite. They just enter a world that's totally virtual through video games, through fantasy, through ladies, whatever it is. They are just in an alternate world, kind of secluded on their own. And parents are running around saying, I don't know, I just can't get him out of his bedroom. And I'm praying for the husbands of my daughters. I hope they're not just sitting in their bedrooms playing video games their whole lives. I want them to, like, you know, be making progress and thinking about life and money and jobs and calling and stuff. I'm not against video games. I mean, I play Pac-Man and stuff, but that's the only thing I remember. Space Invaders, I remember that one. And then there's the early attachment issues. Kids are literally becoming attached to the people in their phones, sometimes more than their own families. So we got a lot of different things here. Less world freedom, real world interactions. There's less of it. Even though the whole world is the fingertips, and I can look up, see how far any drive is or what the weather is in any part of the world, there's no way for them to have those real world connections through the phone. So Nielsen Statistics, it's on your sheet there, and we can put the graphic up. This is the quick little thing, and actually, this just comes from the book, and I just kind of summarized some of these just to get us a taste of it. College student anxiety from 2010 to 2019 is more than doubled, and this era is really where Facebook purchased Instagram. And almost everybody had a phone, everybody had social media, and the 2010s is the first day of that, and that's why they talk about this. Time spent in person, hours per year, 152 less than the old days. So I'm not sure what all it means, except I think per person interactions that aren't institutional or required by education or some other facet, people only spend about 25 minutes a week just talking to somebody not related to work, school, or sports, or whatever activity you're in. In-person connection, in 2010, they connected with a friend, 44% said every day. And then by 2019, it was down to 32%. Screen time, hours per day, 6. And that was by 2019, now it's 7+. I was just looking at a screen. Sunday morning, sometimes I'm leading worship, and my little iPhone screen timer will pop up and say, here's how long you've been watching, here's how long you've been on. And it's one of those things where I think nobody else should do it. And I look at my own, like, what did I just do? Did I, like, it must have been the audiobooks. I just try to, you know, talk myself out of it. And teen depression is doubled. Teen suicide attempts and just tries has increased almost 50%. Starting in 2011, the teen suicide rate surpassed the teen homicide rate for the first time in all of record keeping. And it has only increased since then. It's never not done that again. And so the craziness. So there's so many other things. Sleep is a chronic issue. We won't even touch on AI in this seminar, but that's a whole nother level of things. I heard one old preacher did a great sermon on it. He said, for the last 4 years, I thought it was Al. But his takeaway premise was, the AI can't respond to the Holy Spirit. And that one line has changed how I think about AI. And I've just been living with that. That'd probably be what I just go to the grave with. Just, you can use it all you want, but it's never going to respond to the Holy Spirit. So you got to make sure you're doing it right. So in some ways, it feels insurmountable. But with every season that comes along, with every challenge, God equips the church. And we stand at this threshold where we want to do our best. And as I mentioned, it might be the last place that kids have this opportunity to reconnect in a way that heals anxiety. And this is not my word, this is from these books, but it's also a Harvard professor, Tyler VanderWeels. He had in the USA Today, kind of made waves not too long ago, that he did a study that showed that significantly lower of death of despair. So I guess hurting yourself and those kind of things. It made national headlines when he called church attendance a miracle drug. And you might have seen that, but I thought that is interesting. Now, I'm not a licensed counselor. I'm not suggesting medical advice or other things here. I know mental health issues have to be dealt with for each person. So this is just across the board. One more thought here, and that is that Rainer says in his book, something crucial, that Generation Z and Generation Alpha are still curious about faith. They haven't just given up. They are still curious. They're still searching for meaning, and they're still hungry for authentic relationships. I thought it was kind of interesting that most of the church folk, including me, think that people are against the church, or that they are too busy for the church, or they just don't like the church. And in reality, most people who are connected to faith in these two generations, it never crosses their mind at all. They have no thought about the church. I remember hearing that from somebody. They said that when you're a teen, you worry what other people think about you. And when you're an adult, you don't care what people think about you. Then you become a senior, and you realize nobody was ever thinking about you. That kind of changed the way I post on social media. I'm like, nobody's ever going to care what I say, so I'm just going to go big. And it's kind of the way it is at the church. It's not that we have to fight against antagonistic behavior. We have to fight against the fact that we are going to have to help them see that there even is a church. I can see dominoes from Troy Methodist Church where we go. I can look out the thing. I could walk there less than a minute. It's right there. And I'll go down and order pizza for the youth group. I'll say, down here at the church. I say, there's a church down there. I mean, it's mind-boggling. And it's almost impossible for us to even consider that. So I'm getting off track here. But they are still curious about faith. But they're not going to stay for programs or institutional life. They're going to stay for belonging.
Yeah.
And that is not easy. It is so much easier to find a young, committed person, just began following Jesus, and ask him to serve on a committee. That is to say, hang out here and be a part of this with us. You're one of us. Let's go to lunch. Mentoring, purpose, authentic faith, and belonging. These aren't easy to define all the time. It's different for every church. They're not linear. They don't come in three-year rotations. They're not cut and dried most often. I'm not against committees, but they often require some old-school ways of ministering that in some ways is lost because we're also highly connected on the phones. Nobody goes to people's houses anymore and knocks on the door. My brother has a quote that I put on some of my stuff that says, texting is the modern day doorbell. Nobody gets out of their car. They pull up to the driveway. I'm here. I'm coming. It's like, gosh, why don't you just go open? Look, that's not a doorbell, that's a video. Hey, all right, yeah, I'm here. Okay, so just for a moment, interactive reflection time to actually say some words to some people. Assuming we're all older, we don't have any of the younger generation, at least one of the youngest. Let me just ask you this. When you were between the ages of 12 and 16, what did you do in the afternoons? So think about it quietly for a moment. Okay, now I want you to tell somebody next to you what you thought of. 12 to 16, what'd you do in the afternoons? Go ahead and jot down a couple things. Tell your name.
Thank you for answering that question.
this might be redundant here, but what do you think? And I heard a lot of good stuff just from the roar. Bikes. Who mentioned bikes? Yeah, we have bikes, and we hang out with friends. We have part-time jobs. We have a bunch of things that you kind of hear. What do you think the average 12 to 16-year-old does these days after school? Just a little less. They get home. Maybe they've got sports, and most of our youth group kids are in sports right up till time. They show up to youth group. They're there from 6 to 8, at least on the weekly meeting. And then they still have to go home and do homework for a couple, 2.5 hours. And they've already been at early band at 6:20. I mean, kids are waking up at 5:45 just to, I don't know what. And so it's a definite difference. The question then becomes, what produces stronger disciples? Isolation, a digital life, or connections and human think? Discipleship from the time of Jesus has always happened through shared life, not shared information. Information's important, but the heart isn't transformed by information alone. It's transformed by relationship, knowing, catching on. All right, well, we're about done here. I do want to just share, we ran out of papers. There's a QR code here with the same notes on Lottie. So all this talk of not using your phone, because you use your phone. It's terrible. I thought of it after I did that. I didn't know how many to expect. I'm so glad you're all here, but that's the QR code. And just got more things. The day of the life of a teen, less than an hour outdoors, 15 minutes around shared family meals, phone picked up 120 plus times a day. Most friendship is digital rather than face-to-face. And Jesus modeled shared information. So we've talked a lot here about all the things, and we got to move on because we got to stop right at 10. We're going to move to the next thing, which what does this mean for the church? And I hope this is helpful for us. Number one, that's right there for the kids. So that's great. Okay, so in the blanks, I hope you have a pencil. Share if not. For the church, we're not going to be intimidated by the issues of the world being overtaken by digital life and the anxious generation that follows. There is so much good that comes from the digital life. But we're not to be intimidated. We're going to be compassionate. Mark 6:34, the great sermon we heard last night, I loved the way, and that's going to be in just a moment, but we could back up and I'll share that in a moment, so we don't get confused. We're not intimidated, we are compassionate. In the feeding of the 5,000, it started with Jesus landing on the shore and seeing the crowd that had run across and around to get to him. And even though he was tired and he was seeking rest, he looked at him like a sheep without a shepherd, had compassion on them, and then engaged. And the miracle ensued of the feeding of the 5,000. And so we don't have to be intimidated by the digital issues that create anxiety in the next generation. We're compassionate for this group of students and young adults. Number two, we don't have a scarcity mindset for our church. Scarcity mindset. Sometimes we might feel like, what can our church do? In some cases, some of us might even be saying, we don't even have any in this generation in our church. What do we even do about an anxious generation? We might have grandkids and children, some other things that we can relate to, but we might feel like we're either too small or we might feel comfortable that we're a mid-sized church with a group of students and we feel like we're doing enough. We might feel like we don't have anything to offer. Jesus says in Scripture, don't take anything with you, just the clothes on your back, and go to the places. If they don't receive you, move on. But when you get there, you are the equipment, as it says in the message. And man, we don't need programs, we just need us. We're the equipment to help people feel like they belong and that they're cared for. We don't have to have a scarcity mindset. If you have people at all in your church, you are equipped for relational ministry and belonging with the next generation. And then number three, anxiety is often rooted in isolation. Anxiety is rooted in isolation. Churches have historically just solved this without ever even having to say that we were, because we never had to deal with this at this level. But multi-generational community, meaningful service, spiritual mentors and parents, face-to-face friendship, the church really does offer what the world cannot. Here's what's interesting. Belonging for these generations precedes belief. You might have heard that before. It's been around a while. In the old days, 2.5, 3 decades ago, you knew what you believed, and you found the group that believed with you, and you belonged to that group.
Yes.
Well, now, you just look for where you can belong, and you adopt the beliefs of the group that helps you belong. Yeah. And the fact is that this new generation is not, it's not an if they belong. It's where they will belong. They are going to belong somewhere, and they're going to find a spot. And when they do, they adopt the beliefs of what those people that love them are telling them.
Yes.
And so it's important for the church to help kids belong. And that is not easy. Even in my own experience, in our own youth group, we have some kids that are just far out there in my mind. The words they say, the way they dress, the amount of time they don't listen. It's like the old lady who picked up her grown daughter, and she was at the neighbor's, and they were late for a doctor's appointment. And the old, I shouldn't say old lady so frivolously, but anyway, I say it lovingly. She got into the car, and her daughter said, "We're going to be late, Mom." And she said, "I know, my neighbor just wouldn't stop listening." So I know a lot of people like that, including myself, bless my heart. So so we have this group that is needing to belong, and it is not easy to, like I just mentioned, the students who feel like maybe they're dragging down the students from our church who are good Christian families. And here we have this outskirt of kids that are just, their families don't even fathom that we would say, "Yo, take Toss on a mission trip." It just blows their mind. I don't want to say too much. This is online, I'm sure. But one family, the kid went to camp, wanted to get baptized. I called the parents that was required to. And they're like, "Oh, really? Sure, yeah, be camp." And I said, "That's great. They want to invite families to." Nah. Unreal. I just wonder where that kid's going to go. The Lord has his life, and there's no network there. And that's amazing. So we want to help people belong. Gen Z desperately wants mentors. Number 4. Research repeatedly shows young people just need people who will care about them. Not cooler programs, not louder events, but consistent relationships. You know, it's interesting that therapy has become a totally commonplace word for these two generations. Totally normal. You're abnormal if you don't go seek therapy for this, that, or the other. Counselors and therapy sessions are so normalized for these generations. The stigma is gone from these generations. The older generations, it's kind of tough. It's always kind of secretive. Not sure if you should talk about it. They renamed counseling coaching. There's all kinds of things that we try like to get around this. Therapy is totally normalized because they are desperate for mentors. Man, I mean, the implications. If the church could help teach younger folks how to walk through life, how to deal with disappointment, how to... You can't even teach them how to balance their checkbooking. They don't even know what that is. They just look at their phone. There's money. All right, I'll take 2 burgers. I mean, it's totally different way of life, but they need somebody to walk beside them and say, "You're going to make it. Hang in there." I had a college chaplain, that was his phrase. I'd talk in his office for a while, and later on he'd say, "Well, hang in there, Tim." Yeah. And I said that so often in so many messages that I'd have people come up to me and say, "Hang in there, you remember that?" I'm like, "Well, thank you, I definitely need to." Here's a long quote that has stuck with me for years. Students will gravitate toward the oldest person who will take them seriously. They'll gravitate toward the oldest person who will take them seriously. And the older I get, I realize, yeah, that's true. Some of these kids come to me and like, "Hey, Tim," or they'll see me at the park, "Tim." They just want to know you. They just want to be known and to know you. And then there'll be other times where we have our person who does the activities for our student ministry is a volunteer who's retired 5 years ago, does all the games. He's not a loud, rambunctious person. He doesn't play guitar. He doesn't play soccer. He just grabs the mics and says, "Okay, we're going to have a group of people over here, a group of people over here, and here's a bunch of cuts, and now we're going to go do this game." And all the kids are like, "All right, he said it, we're going to do it." They once had those kind of moments. So the church really does have an opportunity of a lifetime. Young people are asking deeper questions than we can remember, because we asked these in different ways years ago. Here's the slide now. Who am I? Where do I fit? Do I matter? Why am I anxious? What is truth?
what gives life to me? I put that flat on the handout. I don't know why I didn't, but those questions, they have to be answered. They have to be helped to be answered. It's interesting that when kids are young, they ask these questions in the context of their family. And they ask in their family, who am I? Where do I fit? Do I matter? Do my choices matter? That's why every fourth grader wants to sit in a different booth at Dairy Queen than their family does. At least once in their growing up years, because they had a choice and they're autonomous. And one of the researches is that with a broken down family, those questions don't get answered in the context of the home like they used to. If you're asking, who am I? Do I matter? What is true? Where do I fit? And you don't feel like you have a family that you can ask that in, then it's going to be a negative answer for most kids. Well, then the second level is they ask it in the context of peers. And that's why everybody assumes that their kids turn teenagers and just kind of go nuts. And it's because they're asking the questions. I don't care about you answering this anymore. I want to know what my friends think. Who am I? Do I matter? Where am I going? What's true? Then they get about 18. This is a whole nother seminar, but they get about 18 and then they start asking it in the context of the world. And we all deal with that. 17-year-olds disappear from the church. They're gone to like 24, 25, 26. 15 years ago, they came back when they had kids, and now they might be doing that. And so it's a whole different thing that we're helping people to answer these questions in the context. And when somebody finds a church that helps them answer that, it's a powerful thing. It's not just the church, it's other organizations. I heard the Boy Scouts. They said the number one reason people in Boy Scouts don't become Eagle is because of the three W's. Wheels, work, and women. They get jobs, they get girlfriends, and they get cars, and all of a sudden, they're gone, and they just don't complete it. And so that's just another part of that. But we have this opportunity to help this generation answer questions. Now, all this that I'm saying, I realize, is not a program. It's relationship. And, you know, it's much easier just to say, hey, show up to this. We're going to do this. It's much harder to say, let's meet at McDonald's this week. And, in fact, let's meet every Tuesday for the next decade. I'll walk with you. We're going to answer questions. And I don't know how it's going to work in our lives from this setting, but I don't have all the answers either. Part of my goal today is just to inspire us to know that we're going to have to do something, and whatever that's going to be in your context. At a risk of just throwing too much information out, I wanted to include Jonathan Haidt, the author of The Anxious Generation's notes about his recommendations for the four restorations. And I just added this with a little bit of church perspective. One, we need to restore play. And you could imagine all this for childhood in general. But for the church, we need to restore the kinds of things that kids have an opportunity to be a part of. Young adult retreats, trips, fun stuff. The church doesn't have to always be serious. It has to be spiritual. We have to kind of think that we're helping people find Jesus. But the first bridge of that sometimes is popcorn and nachos and trips to Holiday World. It's not just going deep, closing your eyes and light candles and singing 10 slow songs. I mean, some kids just aren't going to do that. And so we have to connect. And outdoor adventures, retreats, this isn't extra stuff. This is the stuff. It's kind of like when John Wesley says, prayer isn't just what we need to do. It's the only thing we need to do. But we have to be doing these things so kids to connect with the church. Restore independence. Help them gain confidence. If you have any kind of student in your church, you should rope them into worship and tech. I realize the irony of that, but outreach. Get them involved. Let them teach younger kids. Let them be involved in hospitality and prayer and just being a part of it. I heard once, and I know I've said that a million times here. I don't have any idea where I heard these things, but more pastors come out of small churches than large churches. Because in small churches, they are needed. And if they're not there to open the service with a hymn or run the soundboard, as crazy as it might be, or like the one time we've had all kinds of snags with youth helping with the tech in our church, and if they're not doing that, they're never going to really experience what it is to lead and to grow. And in the smaller church, a kid will get up there and plunk out a song on the piano for special music, and it can be the worst thing in the world. I've heard some worse ones. Like, I mean, not worse. Because there's nothing compared to. I've heard bad ones. Yeah, it's gone from bad to worse, actually. But anyway, they had played piano, and the small church of 40 had said, Isn't she great? That's Bob and Susan's granddaughter. I mean, that is unreal. And then they'll come to me. I don't know them at all. And they're like, I'd love to play for you. All right. Well, they've had all encouragement. And that's great. And I don't mean to make light of it at all. That they are relationally known. And if you just get up there and plunk it out and you don't know anybody, you better be a lot better than that. And that's kind of harsh. I've done that before, and I could go off on a tangent, but it's because they're known. And so we let kids be involved, and as a result, they grow. Restore face-to-face community. Church must be relational. We need to serve together. We need shared meals. Does your church do potlucks? Raise your hand. Okay. Yeah. Congratulations. It's a neat thing to do. And I already mentioned this, but at a time when people started needing more relation, it seems like the church started trying to go live streaming and everything else related to that. Check the website and just all those things. And then we need to restore meaning. And this is the fourth thing from the list from Jonathan Haidt. I hope I say his last name right. But these generations want purpose, and the church can give it. And this just isn't some guy in our 2000s years. This goes back to something John Wesley said when he was doing the Epworth League for young adults. It's a long history of how the Epworth League was going strong in the age of the Epworth League, the youth ministry of the Methodist Church in the 1910s and 20s and into 39, really. Their main things were that they were from like age 15 to 26, they were the future leaders of the church in a real and huge way. And John Wesley basically said in the Epworth League material that they needed these three things to survive and grow in their faith. They needed opportunity to get their hands into mission and to be a part of discipleship with other people in a small group. And that was the model for these 20-somethings to stay engaged. On a side note, in 1939, they kind of rearranged everything. They lowered the age. They called it Methodist Youth Fellowship. Now it's only 13 to 18. Methodist women, Methodist men took on the young adults. And for whatever reason, it's never grown since. It's gone down ever since. And so we got to restore meaning to these young adults. They're not just going to show up for whatnot. They're going to show up when they see an impact right there in their community. Okay, so I left out the thing that I created here. I'm too proud of this little phone thing, back to face-to-face community. I try to do it with our Harvest team. I lead the Harvest ministry, and the young adults that I'm involved with, by the way, I meant to mention this earlier, afterwards, if you're interested at all, and have this little, I have like 15 of these, Harvest ministry, we'll travel around. This is our 31st summer to travel around Illinois and the Midwest with a group of young adults who've applied to serve for free, a mission to lead music for camps and youth events and conferences like this. And the group that I have with me here this weekend is helping with worship and with student ministry each night, which is why my voice is so low this morning. But when I'm with them, the young adults, I just notice that we're all sitting around a table and everybody's like this. And sometimes I am too. And sometimes I'm like this because they're texting me. I'm sitting in the front of the van. I get a text that says, "We stop at scene. I gotta go to the back." About it. Why didn't you just tell me? You're two sheets behind me. But it's unreal. And so for that group and for our youth ministry, I said, "Here's what we're gonna abide by: no phones during food." It rhymes. It doesn't look like it rhymes because it's still a P and an F. But it's no phones during food. It's not a rhyme. It's a what is it? Alliterate. Yes. I wanted to say onomatopoeia, but that would be a nope. All right, so no devices during dinner in case they didn't get the first one. And that's just good for families in general. What a gift to your kids and grandkids. Just shock them. No devices during dinner. Shut the TV off. Not that I had everything perfect. I've got a million little things in my life that I have no idea what went wrong. But we did get rid of our TV. And our lives just been different. I mean, just more music, more stuff, more spades, more games, just everything's different. And then the last one, no mobile during meals. And I changed that to no mobile during ministry for our ministry team. Because the worst thing that happened is you get out there, somebody's preaching, you just got done saying,
yeah.
But I do it because I'm taking notes of the signs. So that's what's happened there. All right, that's it. So the concrete plan for us. And then we'll have some time for just visiting if we have it again.
None of this is easy. None of this is cut and dried. I'm sorry, there's no silver bullet. Yeah. But we have to build a mentoring culture.
Right.
Every student should know at least one adult who cares for. We have to have a web of relationships within the church. We have to worship together and sit together. We have to pray for students. If your church is in the number that doesn't have any kids or anybody in the, 26 and down, just pray for the schools or get a list of names from the schools. Have them block off the last name. See all the first names and just put one first name on your Sunday morning bulletin for the whole week and do that all year long and just see what happens. See what the Lord does. We got to pray for students. If you got kids in your own church, you're still praying for them plus all the others. Your student ministry is not the kids from your church who are on the rolls. Your student ministry is your community. I love the slogan from one Baptist church I saw. Small town church, worldwide impact. I thought, that's delightful, but I would change it to worldwide church, small town impact. If all of us do our part in our towns, it's going to help shape the whole world. It's like the Lone Star Steakhouse manager. My brother went in, he's kind of a goofball, always has a joke for the servers and the waiters. He's like, they said, do you have reservations? He said, yeah, but I'm going to eat here anyway. But he gets in there and he asks the Lone Star manager, so what makes you America's greatest steakhouse? That's their slogan. And the manager wisely said, to be America's greatest steakhouse, I have to be Orlando's greatest steakhouse. And goes from there. And so that's what we have to do. We have to help our students in our area. Intergenerational mission trips. This is just my own little, not pet peeve, but my own little observation. Kids take mission trips. Adults pay for them. What if we just made it opposite? Kids pay for them, adults go. You go like a Circle K for the afternoon. I mean, like, but what if you have 10 kids on the mission trip and 14 adults? That is mentorship. That's high powered. One guy at our church went to Kentucky with us last year. He said everything he knows about construction, he learned from old guys on mission trips. And I kind of feel the same way. And my toolbox is this big and it's red and yellow and blue. I mean, like, I don't know anything about anything related to that. We have to be mentoring in our culture. We don't want people to say, how many people are in your church? We want to ask ourselves, how many people are we mentoring in our church? How big is your youth group? It doesn't matter. How many kids are being mentored? My favorite book cover is Small Church Youth Ministry. It's a Volkswagen Bug with four arms hanging out of it, and it says church bus on the side. I mean, like, if you're mentoring four kids, that is better than having 30 kids show up without mentoring. It is not easy, but that's what we're going to do. Secondly, we're going to prioritize relationships over programs. Programs have their place. Without programs, we wouldn't have a point of relationship. But at times, we all know this, programs outlive their point of relationship. And all of a sudden, we're sustaining a program and it's not doing anything for mentorship. We're just keeping it going, signing people up. Yeah, we got to keep this going. Keep meeting. It's like the young adult class who's all in their 60s now. I mean, like, there's a lot of churches like that. We just, the program overrides the point. And you still call yourselves the young adult class. I mean, everybody has their right. Like, anyway, I could tell a joke, but I'm not going to, so we're about out of time. So we'll see. Now I have to tell it. So I'll tell you real quickly. Everybody thinks they're younger. That's just the way it is. It's like the lady who went to the dentist's office, and she thought she recognized the guy, but it couldn't be the same kid she graduated with because he was balding, wrinkles, and all these things. Finally, she said, did you graduate from the Muskegee Mustangs, 1977? He said, well, yes. Then she goes, wow, I think you were in my class. And the dentist said, oh, yeah? What'd you teach? Now, don't tell anybody that joke. I didn't realize it was so terrible to you all. We all think we're younger, and that's totally fine. But the question has to be, who are we mentoring? Who is mentoring who? And the program is going to help us do that. You can't just go willy-nilly, get rid of everything, and hope to just bump into somebody someday and mentor them. There's a systematic approach. As he mentioned last night, we organize ourselves to be mentors. in some way, and we have relationships over paragraphs. Number three, involve students in the whole church. Don't silo the next generation. I think it's easier when you have one big sanctuary or one small sanctuary and everybody's in there. And I love churches like that. And then there's other churches where you got kids and youth and adults and different adults and young adults and old adults and all kinds of stuff. But we want to make sure that we are helping each person be involved in the whole church. One thing that happens is that we often wait too long to involve the next generation.
Yeah.
We just wait too long. They sit in the pews and we're waiting for some unknown thing, like 4 or 5 years down the road before they can, you know, use their gifts in leadership or a committee or volunteering or serving. We want to vet, we want to make sure people are growing. Scripture teaches us to do that wisely. But we also want to take risks on people. I mean, Paul was constantly trying to tell all these young guys, no, don't do that. Yeah, do that. No, don't do that. And one guy, there's a guy in there named Archippus. There's one spot where he says, at the closing of one of the books there from Letters from Paul, it says, and tell Archippus to keep doing his ministry. And I read that and I thought, in one way, that's inspiring. I'd love for somebody to tell me that. Tim, keep doing the ministry. Another way, it was like, what was that guy doing? He got singled out. Keep doing ministry. This is unreal. But we want to help students be involved in the whole church. Students meaning age 26 and down. So look around at your committees. I know you might be thinking, there's nobody else to ask in our church. But whatever situation you find yourself in, we definitely want to make sure that we are involving people, even if it means taking a risk. Number four, teach and model digital wisdom. So we're shooting for making disciples here. And one of the things that we can do is to be inspired and challenged to help families and parents of our church or our own kids, grandkids, or whatever the story is, to understand some of this information without reading all the books. Just to digest the fact that kids are in a different place right now. And it's much more difficult to parent. I feel sorry for the parents. Of young kids, they're almost out of control to the point they're not sure what to do. And I know that through conversations when they say, I sure hope it rains so my kid can come to VBS. I mean, you're putting the hands of your kid's spiritual life in the weather forecast, because if it doesn't rain, they got to go to St. Louis and play in the tournament.
Yeah.
Like, that's a sad sentence. And my favorite thing is when a kid is at youth group or VBS and a parent comes to pick him up early because they got to get to the soccer practice. And the kid's like, no. No, I want to stay. And it's hard on parents. Schedules are almost impossible. Try to get a group of young adults or kids to go on some kind of event in the summer is just like pulling teeth. Just the initial gut reaction is, no way, we can't add anything else. They don't even think about it anymore because their summer is packed with stuff. So we got to teach and model digital wisdom. Don't call on students to use their phone all the time. The next generation in general. I have a bad habit of this. I always think, hey, we could do a text-in competition. We can do this. Even here for the student ministry, I feel convicted because, hey, make sure you guys text this number so I can tell you what's going on all week and requiring them to use their phone to exist. Here's the biggest one. I've been trying to practice this with not much success last 10 years. Just put your phone down and look at people. The saddest thing is going to a mall playground and see all the kids running around playing, looking into the eyes of other little kids who are totally clueless, while all the moms are around the bench just looking at us. But man, all these kids want an audience. They just want somebody to notice. Just say, hey, nice MOOC. Or whoa, you're going down backwards. You're going to break your neck. I mean, just, this is unbelievable. Yeah. The last one is to create shared mission. Uniting generations, helping anxiety decrease by inviting people to catch on to how you live life faithfully in the midst of trials. Everybody has trials. It's not like one generation's perfect. We've all dealt with job losses and health crisis and family member issues and financial things and lack of faith and prayer times that don't seem to be making a difference for whatever it is we have a deep desire to see changed. But we all walk through that, but the younger generation feels like when they hit a bump in the road, it doesn't look like the guy on TikTok who seems like everything in life has been totally perfect. The Psalms speaks of that so often. Why do the rich that are so bad seem to be so successful? Psalms always are bringing that up through the thing. And today it might not be rich, it might just be famous. And they just wonder, how come my life isn't moving along that well? And so get together with generations, and you can look at each other and say, yeah, I'm really kind of scared. Yeah, I was scared once. Some old guys always have a story. They always want to tell you it too. And I hope to grow up to be one of those. I just want to be able to tell people the stories. Food banks, local ministries, outreach, leading small groups. We have to somehow share the mission of the church. So the church has got to step into this moment empowered by the Holy Spirit. And this is the, I do two more slides. I kind of went off my notes here, but I appreciate Mike could do this. This is a little graphic that I found as I was searching for something else. It was a couple summers ago when our Troy Methodist students decided to meet for dinner in people's homes and the shared moments of that face-to-face stuff. And so we created a graphic so we could actually kind of plan this. In my willy-nilly attitude in life, I didn't even know who was coming. I just hoped there'd be about four students in each car. And it worked out. And we went to these homes, and we had dinner. And it was talked about, and it was awesome. And so I need to pull that again. I kind of forgot about that. But here is the closing. You might have seen this before. I heard the legend is from the photo that the Pope was coming by. I'm not sure if it was that or not. But look at everybody. Trying to capture the moment for some unknown time down the road, but they're not going to have any time anyway to look back at their videos. It's like recording a dance recital. I mean, whoever watches. But I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. All these people trying to capture, and then this one beautiful soul is just filling our eyeballs with this moment. And it just makes me want to sort of say, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we don't want just this generation to survive and live to tell about it. We want them to thrive in the hope and promise of Jesus. And I wish there was like an easy one-word answer, but the Bible doesn't give us that either in terms of relationships and growth and all. It's always a kind of a mess. It's like a waffling. It's just like, oh gosh, oh, here we're good. Oh, ooh. I mean, it's just all the time. And so we're going to take the bumpy road. We're going to have compassion for this generation. And we're going to point them to Jesus using the tool of our very lives. That is our goal. We're taking a generation and inviting them to follow Jesus. So I'm going to pray for us, and then if there's a couple questions, we'll have time. I won't have the answers probably, but it'd be fun to ask questions. And then I had one more quick announcement. Lord, we're so grateful for the ways that you are at work in the church, for the attendance of even this seminar, the heart for the next generation, and the need for that, and the hope that we want to have, and the tools that we need by your grace to do the things that are going to take risk, be creative, and figure out how to help people learn to follow Christ, for the church to be effective, not to be concerned about success in the world of metrics, but to be concerned about success for the souls and lives that you allow to cross our paths.
Yes.
I pray for a huge blessing over each one of these congregation leaders, each parent, each grandparent, each student, young adult in this room. God, help us to put you first and to pray hard that our lives would be centered on you, and they would make it through whatever it is we're going through. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.